Let's turn together to the second epistle of Peter, chapter 1. 2 Peter, chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. And now what follows is our text. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. We read that far in God's holy word. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, to understand both the meaning and the importance of this word of God, I ask you for a few moments to engage your imagination. I want to imagine that you are in the middle of the jungle. It is the middle of the night. It is so dark that you cannot see your hand in front of your face. And you know very well that in that jungle, if you are to make it to the dawn and the dawning of the light, you have to say safe from all manner of dangers. The place where you walk is filled with swamps that if you step foot in them will swallow you up. In the trees are creeping beasts that can sting and kill you, snakes that will poison you or suffocate you. There are lions with big fangs, and it is pitch dark. And somehow you have to navigate from this place in the middle of the jungle to a place of safety out there somewhere over the next 12 hours. It is pretty much hopeless that you will be able to do that. Not in this place where I have placed you. Don't imagine it's a place where you can somehow make it on your own. That is ruled out. And now let's suppose that I give you a device. Let's suppose that I give you a device that in the first place announces to you every single danger. It tells you that there is a giant boa constrictor 20 feet to your right. There is quicksand 40 feet to your left. There are spiders over here. There are lions over there. This path is not correct. It is a dangerous one, but over here, there is a safe path. This device not only tells you exactly what's coming and where it is found, what's safe and what's not safe, but this device also enlightens your way. In all of that pitch darkness, there's one single source of light. That light illumines your path, and it points the way that you must go. Now, furthermore, imagine an individual that was given such a device that took it and threw it in the mud, or they stuck it in their pocket and wouldn't turn it on. Let's imagine someone coming to you and telling you, "Don't use that device. That light is even going to attract the enemies. It's going to attract the wild beasts. Turn off that light." You would say to yourself, "That person's a fool." What kind of fool would take such a device and throw it away? What kind of person would even dim the light? For indeed it might attract the wild beasts that are dangerous, but the device itself will warn you and keep you safe from them. The Scriptures, beloved, are that device. And that is the truth of the Word of God that is found in this text. This is the fundamental truth of the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures. Because that is what this text is talking about. Even though it talks about a more sure word of prophecy, it's not talking about what men say, and not even so much about telling the future, but it's actually talking about the Holy Scriptures, as verse 20 makes clear. It speaks about the Scriptures. This entire text is about the Bible. And it says about that Bible, it is a more sure word of prophecy. Just like that device, it tells you where you should walk and not walk, what's dangerous, what you may eat and not eat, what you must do to survive the night until the dawn come. And that is the exact illustration that is used by the apostle. Talks about taking heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. When that comes, you won't need that device, but until then, you do. And not only that, but it speaks to the fact that the device itself is a light there in the darkness. In all of the darkness, there is only one light, only one thing that allows you to see and to see properly. It's the Holy Scriptures. Now we may laugh. We may react with some sort of horror. We may say to ourselves about the individual that throws that device in the mud or refuses to take it out of their pocket or only glances at it now and then, what fools, but that is exactly what we do with the Holy Scriptures. I want to speak to you tonight on this passage and apply it to Bible study, because that is what the apostle is referring to when he says, "You do well to take heed." What he means is, take heed to those scriptures. Take heed to what they are, to know what they are. And I mean to apply this not simply to Bible study itself in our societies, which are coming up soon. That, of course, is a right application. And that alone, that word alone, if you take that word to your heart, should fill our Bible study societies to overflowing. Unfortunately, that will not be the case. And I hope and pray it's not the case, because you do not think that you need the Holy Scriptures. But maybe it is. Maybe you say, I've got enough light. I have enough sure word of prophecy. I don't need to study my Bible in a society. But then what about home? I have done family visits for a long time, and when often the question is asked, do you read your Bible? I always get the answer, often not as much as I should, which is a cop-out. If you really knew that you should, then you would. So we need to hear this word of God tonight, beloved. This is the key to profitable Bible study, as well as Bible study itself. This text explains the utter foolishness of not picking up our Bibles to begin our day without considering this word of God throughout that day. The foolishness of avoiding Bible study society, whether that be organized or unorganized. The folly of setting our Bible to the side and instead looking at all sorts of other shiny devices. The key to profitable Bible study. Consider with me this evening, first of all, what it is. Secondly, the explanation for that. And finally, the importance of it. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the key to Bible study. The key to you having a Bible around you at all times, to carrying that Bible, to opening that Bible. The key to, if you read that Bible, heeding that Bible without ignoring it or changing it. The key to at least spending equal time in your Bible as you spend in your boat and your RV is that the Bible is a more sure word of prophecy and a light that shines in the darkness. When the apostle makes that claim, you have to understand the astounding nature of that claim. Did you consider a more sure word of prophecy than what? Now, make no mistake, the apostle here is talking about the Holy Scriptures, all 66 books of the Bible, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. That's what he's referring to. But he compares it to something. And in that comparison, he says, the Scriptures are more sure, that is, more certain, more the kind of thing that you can bet your life on, as we say, than something else. Did you notice what the something else is? Did you catch that? What's astounding about the comparison is the something else is another word of God. He's comparing the written word. He's comparing what is actually written, for example, in the second epistle of Peter, as well as anywhere else in Scripture, and he's saying that is a more sure word of prophecy than another word of God. He's not saying it's a more sure word of prophecy than your TV set or your cell phone or your buddy or Reverend so-and-so or commentator so-and-so, but a more sure word of prophecy than another word of God. And you say, well, how can that be? Does that mean the other word of God is defective? And the answer is no, not as far as the truth of that word of God when spoken. And in fact, the example that he actually has in mind is the word of God that he himself was a witness to with two other disciples. You remember the event, even the children do. We call it the Mount of Transfiguration. That's what the apostle is referring to in the previous verses. He says, we were on the mount, and there we were with our Lord Jesus Christ, and we saw him receive the glory and honor of God in a light so bright we couldn't look. And in all that, we heard a voice from heaven, God's voice. And we heard God say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. A voice that others had heard at other times. It was a voice that God had spoken when Jesus was baptized. And now that word, a word of truth, a word of certainty, a word from God's own lips himself, the Apostle Peter says, but what you have here is more sure than that. Now, maybe you don't think so. There are times in our life when we are troubled or we want direction, and we may even pray, oh Lord, speak to me, say something, help me out here, give me direction, tell me the answer. And let's suppose God would do that. Let's suppose that tonight, in response to the troubles that we are experiencing, whether it be in the church or in our home, together as a congregation, let's suppose God spoke and we heard a booming voice. We all heard it, and we all heard it as God's voice. It certainly would be true. It certainly would be sure. But there's a problem with the form of it, which is it's not written. You can be certain that within an hour after we left this place, there would already be disagreements on what we heard. One person would say, I heard this. Another person would, I say, heard that. Maybe they're only small deviations, but they would be deviations. As time went on, there might even be disagreements over actually whether it was the voice of God. Maybe it was some jets that went overhead. Maybe we didn't hear it all. Maybe we imagined it. You see, that kind of word is not all that sure and certain because of us, because of how we receive it and the nature in which it's given, and God knew that. So God saw to it that the word would be given in a more certain and sure form for a period of time. That's what the apostle is referring to. He says about that word, that's a sure word of prophecy. Don't misunderstand. The apostle isn't referring here simply to the prophetic books of the Bible. He's not even referring to those things that are talking about events in the future, like the book of Revelation. But he's referring to that word prophecy as it's often used in Scripture as the Word of God, even as it uses the word as a voice from God, as God himself speaking and speaking about the matters of his will, his desires, his plans. And what you must understand is that the Scriptures are a word of prophecy because they really all point to the same thing. And this explains, too, why the Scriptures are what else the Apostle says they are, which is a light shining in the darkness. Now, can you guess what it is that all the written Scriptures refer to and point to and prophesy of, and of that which they are a light? You guess correctly. Our Lord Jesus Christ. The very same figure that the apostle was talking about when he talked about the glory of Jesus Christ and even spoke about the prophetic words of Jesus Christ with regard to his own impending death, which is why the apostle brings this up. He says, I know I'm going to die, and I'm going to die soon. The Lord foretold it. He told me exactly how I was going to die. That means I'm going to leave you. And soon the apostles who have spoken the word, men like Paul, men like the apostle John, are soon going to depart this earth. And they're going to depart this earth before our Lord returns until the dawning of his coming appears. And so you need something more sure than even that which we have spoken to you, and that is the written word of God, the Holy Scriptures. That is the sure word of prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ, the surest form of it, and a light in the midst of darkness. Do we see, beloved, the Holy Scriptures that way? Do you understand why our schools spend so much time making your children memorize those scriptures? Do you understand why, for the first many years of catechism instruction, they're taught the history of the scriptures in question and answer form? There's memory work to go along with it. You understand why we have Bible study societies? Do you understand why, when we preach the Word? Do you understand why I, for one, anyway, resist any study of other materials for Bible study? It's good to study other books. It's good to study what so-and-so said. It's good to read the commentaries of John Calvin and other great theologians. It's important to incorporate them into our study of the Holy Scriptures, but we study the Scriptures because they are the only sure word, the most sure word of prophecy and light. Now, the apostle spends a lot of time impressing that upon our soul. In fact, what's amazing here is that the apostle doesn't even really make that his first point. It is his main point. It's the main point of the whole text. The Holy Scriptures are a more sure word of prophecy, more sure than anything, anybody else's word. And make no mistake about it, I mean that. If I ever contradict the Scriptures, then you need to tell me, and I must apologize for that. It doesn't matter how much learning I've had and how much Greek and Hebrew I know, no one may deny the Scriptures, not even a single word. They are that sure. They are more sure than your own pastor. They are more sure than if an angel would come down from heaven. We're even reminded of that. If an angel comes down from heaven, imagine that. I don't know what we would do if an angel would come down from heaven, but let's suppose an angel came down in all his brilliance and spoke with a booming voice, a word that really but seems like the word of God, but it contradicts the word even in one little small point, then you may know that that's not an angel sent from God. More than likely, it's the devil who can transform himself into an angel of light, we are told. Do you see why it's key, beloved? Why it is so important to never, ever forget this? It stands above all else. Even in our churches where we give high esteem to the creeds as faithful summaries of the Holy Scriptures, we reserve the right, you might say, the possibility that they could be wrong. And if someone can demonstrate from Holy Scripture where they're wrong, they may do that, and we will change the creeds. Now, that hasn't happened in 400 and some odd years for some creeds, and well over 1,000 years for other creeds, because in fact, if you look at our creeds, you will discover they quote Scripture time and time and time again. But the Scriptures are the more sure word of prophecy. Now, what the apostle actually impresses upon us as fundamental, and he actually puts it that way, is why? What makes it so? Is it so because I say so? Is it so because this is just some doctrine that we understand? Perhaps the inspiration of Scripture, the infallibility of Scripture. This is something we believe, and the apostle explains why it's so, why it is the way it is. And he puts his finger on that actually as the most important thing, the key, as it were. It's the key that underlies the other. It's the explanation for it. Notice how he puts this. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first. That is, knowing this above all else. If you are to arrive at the understanding that we have in Scripture a more sure word of prophecy, you must know this first. What? That no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, that's surprising. At least I think it is. If you were to ask me and I were to ask you, what's the key? What's the key to faithful Bible study? What's the key to taking your Bible out and using it actually as a roadmap for your life, of actually making use of it, of defending it against those who lie against it, of trusting it? What's the key? When you go to Bible study society, what's the key to that study? I don't think we would give the answer of the apostle. We would say the key is what others say. The key to Bible study is what John Calvin says, or Matthew Henry says, or the key is what Reverend Langerak thinks, or the key is what I think. No, the key is to understand that no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation. We might think the key is that I must know some Hebrew and Greek. Maybe the key is that I just simply read it more frequently. The key is that I find out what this person says about it or whatever pops into my own head, and the answer is none of those things. The key is to understand it's of no private interpretation. Now, you understand that could mean in the first place exactly what I've been implying, that no scripture, and notice that, no scripture, Genesis 1 is of no private interpretation. John 3:16 is of no private interpretation. All the history, all the prophecy, take anything, it's of no private interpretation. In other words, no man has the right to determine how it's interpreted for himself. That certainly is true. That certainly is a very true understanding of this passage. It is not true what we're told, that the Bible is what you say it is and it means what you think it means. Now, there's a certain truth to that. One of the wonderful things about Bible study that is often overlooked is people imagine that we go there to find the meaning. And certainly that's a part of it. What is the apostle talking about? Say we were studying the Scripture. What exactly does he mean? And there is a meaning. There is an understanding. There is a point. It is a clear and certain point, and we can arrive at that. But you will also discover in your own private Bible study, in organized Bible study, that the Word is very, very rich. It was written for all the people of God at all time and in all circumstances, and that's the wonder of it. You've experienced it, I'm sure, read a passage, it meant something to you at that particular time. At another time, it will mean something different, we say. The meaning didn't really change. Your circumstances changed, and how the Spirit applied it changed. I have the same thing. I could take a particular text and preach on it from one angle or another angle. I've preached two entirely different sermons on the same text, sometimes knowingly and sometimes unknowingly. That's the Scriptures, but that's not what he's talking about. I don't have the right, nor do you have the right, to foist your own meaning on things and words and concepts. No one does. No one has the right to determine how the word love, as in love your neighbor, is interpreted. And that includes now rejecting it. If it's of no private interpretation, then certainly there's no private rejection that can go on either. I accept this word of God, but not this word of God over here. I find this over here acceptable, but this over here is offensive to me, and I'll choose to ignore it. We may never, ever do that with Scripture. And the very fact that the church, at many points in history, has been able to go to the Scriptures and say, this is what it means. We call those creeds. The creeds. The church was able to look at the teaching of Holy Scripture with regard to the natures of Jesus Christ and say, this is what Scripture says. And what this man says over here about it is wrong, and this view over there is wrong. This is what the Scriptures teach. Exactly because the Scripture is of no private interpretation. But that's not really the idea of the text here. It's possible meaning, but it's not really the meaning I think that you find here. Certainly true in and of itself, but what the apostle has in mind is that no prophecy written in Scripture was the private interpretation of the man who wrote it, no more than when he spoke it. That's the idea. In other words, we know, for example, that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. We know that. We're told that in Holy Scripture itself. Never mind the fact that there's a lot of people that say that's not true, that there were groups of people that wrote it, and it was written over time, and it's not Moses at all. That's a denial of Scripture, because Scripture tells us who wrote. But the point is, it wasn't the private interpretation of Moses. Moses didn't put down what he thought he should put down. Moses didn't write what he thought would be best to put down. Nor did Isaiah, nor did Jeremiah, nor did David. That's the idea of the passage. That no man, what he wrote his own private feelings. When we read from the epistles of Paul, we are not reading and we are not taking unto ourselves the private opinions and understandings of Paul, nor of Peter. And that's exactly why the Scripture is a more sure word of prophecy. Do you understand that? That underlying the reality that the Scriptures are more sure is the fundamental truth that no part of them is of any private interpretation, that they are not the private opinions of men or the writings of man. In fact, from that perspective, man did not write them at all, but rather they are, as we say, the Word of God. It is this reality, beloved, that we call inspiration. And there is a reason why, whenever it comes to inspiration, our fathers always pointed at this text, as well as in Timothy, that all Scriptures are given by inspiration of God and are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. You all ought to know that. It's the go-to text for inspiration, that they're God-breathed. But this is the other one. If you go to the Belgic Confession, for example, which gives a wonderful defense and instruction on the Word of God, there's a practical quote of this. We confess that this Word of God was not sent nor delivered by the will of man, but that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, as the Apostle Peter saith. And that afterwards, God, from a special care which he has for us and for our salvation, commanded his servants, the prophets and apostles, to commit his revealed word to writing. And he himself wrote with his own finger the two tables of the law. Therefore, we call such writings, notice that, therefore, we call such writings holy and divine scriptures. Now, did you notice that the confession first quotes and then explains? And what it's pointing out is that the scriptures that we have came to us in a twofold way. This is the final product of an operation of God, and that in all of this operation, nothing is a private interpretation. Notice that the written scriptures begin with men speaking. Oh, men spoke, just like men wrote with a pen. Holy men spoke. But how now did they speak? Holy men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That word moved is a very powerful word. In the scriptures, you will find that word moved, often translated bring or carry. For example, when people took a paralyzed man to Jesus, the man couldn't walk, so they put him on a cot and they picked him up and they brought him. They moved him to Jesus so that he would heal him. This is the word that's used for the powerful winds that took the boat of Paul and drove it across the Mediterranean Sea over against the will of all the sailors who wanted to go somewhere else, and eventually took that boat and smashed it on the rocks of an island. There it's translated drive, drove. That's the word used here for holy men spake as they were moved, driven by the Holy Ghost. It all starts there. And the private interpretation thing starts there. When the prophets actually spoke, and when Moses actually spoke, and when David actually spoke, they did not speak with their own in private interpretation. They were not speaking according to themselves. The Holy Spirit was moving them, driving them. That's where this all starts, you see. So even when one gets into a discussion about the scriptures and the role of men and their writing and all that, the Apostle Peter enters a different realm and even goes to the speech and says, well, even when they spoke, when Peter spoke, when Paul spoke, when John spoke, when Isaiah, Jeremiah spoke, when they all spoke, they weren't speaking with their own private interpretation. What came out of their mouth and what they said was moved by the Holy Ghost, you see. People object to that. They say, well, they were sort of like puppets then, like a typewriter. And they have all sorts of nonsense that they hurl at you when you say that. But it's not true. We deny that. We even talk about the fact that part of the wonder of the Holy Spirit moving these men is he used them as men, as unique men, in their own time and place, and it's found in Scripture. There's a reason why when we study Scripture, sometimes we have to open dictionaries and we say, what does this word mean, and what's that animal? Because they were incorporated into the times and the culture of those who wrote. Anybody with any sense of study can tell that there's a difference in the style between Peter and John and the Apostle Paul. A difference in style of writing. There's even evidence in the Greek and the Hebrew that they used. The style of them, and we talk about organic inspiration, that this movement of the Holy Spirit even governed their unique circumstances and lives so that exactly the nuance, exactly the way it had to be is the way they spoke first. That's included in the movement. And my response often to those who object to, well, then they were just pens in the hand of the Lord, I say, yeah, what's the problem with that? The catechism or the confession itself actually makes a parallel between those who wrote the Holy Scripture and the finger of God. It points out in the same section as God himself took his finger, put it in stone, and carved the Ten Commandments. You don't object to that, do you? What's the difference between God then taking men and using them as his finger or his hand or his pen? But here's what's even more amazing, and this is what the Apostle Peter brings out, and the confession states is something that God did with a special care he has for us and for our salvation. You see, God knows something about the Word. He knows something about human nature, and he knows the temporary nature of the spoken Word then. That it was very easy and possible for the spoken Word to be forgotten, to be twisted, to be changed, and God did not want that to happen. And so with a special care for us and our salvation, the same Holy Spirit that moved men to speak moved them to write. To write down that Word of God exactly as the Spirit wanted it to be spoken and exactly how he wanted it written, including what was written. I'm sure the prophet Jeremiah said a good many deal things, many more things than are actually in the Scriptures, even as David. Perhaps he wrote even many more Psalms than we have in Scripture. We know that there's other epistles that were written. If they should happen to be discovered, they are not part of the Holy Scripture. God has written this and preserved this with a special care and included only that which he wanted included. This is what we call inspiration. And that's the marvel of it all. Inspiration is really that wonder work of God, that wonder work of God's grace through the Holy Spirit, where he moved men to speak and to write in such a way that what they spoke and wrote was not their word, but the word of God. That's why we call it this. We don't say this is the word of man and the word of God, or partly the word of man and partly the word of God, or even mainly the word of God, but a little part of the word of man. The church has never shied away or been ashamed of saying, this is the word of God. And not only that, but the more sure word of God. More sure than the word of God spoken by any man, found in any commentary, organized by any theologian, spoken even. Now, that, beloved, is the key, not only to Bible study, but profitable Bible study. Ignore this, minimize this, reject this. You do so at your peril, and you really are a fool. Notice how the apostle moves on. Take heed, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed. Don't come to Bible study over a guilt trip. Don't come even because I'm preaching about this tonight. Don't pull your Bibles out tomorrow morning and read them because of the sermon I preached tonight. Don't even study your Bible because this is what you're supposed to do. Take heed, beloved, exactly because what the Bible is, what it is. It's a light in a world of darkness. If we don't take our Bible out, we don't study our Bible, we don't read our Bible, we don't know our Bible, when we can't bother to come to Bible study, the problem is we don't see it as a light. I'm saved. But the Apostle Peter could say the same thing. Notice how he starts out. This whole passage talks about you have faith, I have faith. I've brought you that faith. I'm laboring to increase that faith with you. That's the whole context, and yet, take heed, beloved. Ye do well to take heed. Exactly because the Bible is what it is, a light. The world is darker than you think. You are blinder than you think. And the Word shines more brightly than you think. And when you study it, you will see that. Because in every page of that Bible is the light himself, Jesus Christ. Notice how this is even put. Here it is, a light that shines in the darkness until the day spring arise in your heart. Who's that day spring? The Lord Jesus Christ is talking about the coming of Christ. It's talking about what we need until he appears. And the idea is that you have a sliver, as it were, of that light, a part of that brilliance of Jesus Christ reflecting the very being of God himself, reflecting God here. Here. A lot of people say they love Jesus Christ, have a lot of affection for him, will say, I sure am thankful for the death of Jesus Christ for my sins, but will never crack open their Bible, or hardly ever do. And I say of them, they're liars. They don't love the Jesus Christ. They don't know the first thing about his light. When you open this, you ought to imagine the light coming out of this. It reveals Jesus Christ. It's about Jesus Christ. It has everything to do with Jesus Christ. There is a connection between the Word incarnate, you see, and the Word written. There's no difference. Somebody that says, I honor Jesus Christ, and then takes his word and starts ripping it into pieces or don't bother to study it, does not love Jesus Christ. They're lying to themselves. Your attitude toward Jesus Christ will show in your attitude toward this Bible exactly because of what it is. So take heed. Take heed to this word of God. See it for what it is. Do you ever think of that? How do you think you got this? Do you think it was any easier than how Jesus Christ came? We don't even consider that. Think about everything that God arranged providentially to make sure that the exact man, person, Jesus Christ, and that all happened exactly the way it was. This is no less miraculous. That all the events of the flood could occur and then get written after that and recorded exactly as God wanted them. That what men wrote and what some men spoke, and for what men died for, God saw to it that they were written down. And that when they were written down, there were no mistakes, none. And the world laughs and they mock, and we can take offense at that. But are we really any better if we don't know what's in here and don't bother to learn or study it? You do well to take heed. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord, we thank thee for thy word and pray that that word may be to us a light that shines in a dark place until that day dawn. And the day star arise in our hearts, that day when we shall no more need thy word written down, because there is no more sin, there is no more denial of that word, and even more wonderful, we have the day star himself. We have Jesus Christ face to face. We may go to him. We pray, O Lord, give unto us a desire and a love for thy word, so that we take heed. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.